Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel in chapter 12. The passage which Peter read for us, chapter 8, tells us how Israel asked for a king. And here in chapter 12, we have Saul, who is the king, being coronated. It's Samuel's coronation speech. And so God has fulfilled the request of the people. 1 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving up against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord, your God, was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, And that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." The question that jumps out of the two passages that we have read together is this: why did God give Israel a king? This passage confirms, if we need any confirmation, that it was God who gave Israel a king. Samuel tells them to make special note of it in verse 13. "Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you." But it's clear from 1 Samuel 8 that this was sin. In desiring a king, a human king, they were rejecting God. We read in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" I wonder if you had a child in your care, and that child desired something that was unhelpful or sinful, would you grant it them? I know that I wouldn't. I'd try to explain why that thing was wrong and then not grant that desire. At least I think I would. What Israel wanted was wrong. Why then did God give them a king? I can only venture two reasons. The first is this: because God is far wiser than we are. To us, or to me at least, this would be a no-brainer decision. But God is far wiser than we are. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And the second reason is this: because God is full of grace. God is full of kindness to those who don't deserve it. Even though this was sin on the part of Israel, as Samuel makes it very, very clear to us in this chapter, God is able to overturn the evil intentions of man for good. Though we would take from God, God continues to give. He's full of grace. He's full of kindness to those who don't deserve it. Now, 1 Samuel is a pulsating read. Let me give you a bit of background before we look at our passage. It focuses around three central figures: Samuel, Saul, and David. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, Israel is in disarray. There are two wicked, evil men, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're causing havoc throughout Israel. And the climax of their folly is this, that the Ark of the Covenant is taken away, is captured by the Philistines. And the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence with his people, but it's captured by their enemies, the Philistines. There is complete disaster. But God, and that really is the message of 1 Samuel, and indeed the whole Bible, but God. God is working. He single-handedly makes sure the ark gets back to Israel. And he's raising up a faithful servant, Samuel. But despite God's goodness, despite God's kindness, when Israel are in trouble again, when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, comes, they would prefer a king and not God to protect them. They request a king. And here we have Saul. Saul is that king from the tribe of Benjamin. In chapter 11, we see he begins successfully. He defeats Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And here we have, in chapter 12, Samuel's speech at Saul's coronation. And we could divide the passage into the following two sections. From verses 1 through 12, we have Israel's sin. Verses 13 through 25, we have God's response. Firstly then, Israel's sin. Israel's sin is characterized, firstly, by their sinning against God's servants. As a prelude to the main speech, Samuel defends his own name. He calls the people to witness against him if he has done anything wrong, if he's done anything to mistreat or mislead the people. Has he cheated them? No. Has he accepted any bribe at the expense of the people? No. He's been a faithful, a good, and an upright judge for the people. But why does Samuel begin his speech like this? Why does he feel this need to defend himself? Well, I think part of the answer is found in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Samuel clearly feels personally rejected. But more importantly, he realizes that the people have rejected God. Samuel wants to compound Israel's wrongdoing in asking for a king by showing them that God had blessed them while he was judge. Samuel had been a good and a faithful judge. They had no grounds for complaint. You see, Samuel here is a prophet that cares. He cares for God's honor and name in the world. He cares about the relationship between God and his people. He cares that his people, God's people, are turning away from God. Because a true messenger of God is intimately bound up with God's message and with God. Where God is rejected, God's servant feels rejected. Where God's servant is rejected, God is rejected. Samuel is a good model for us. He cares that the people have sinned against God and offended him. He cares enough to confront the people with their sin and not just give them what they want to hear. And it's not bitterness that motivates him speaking against their sin. Because later he's going to declare God's mercy and faithfulness. Later he will say, I'll continue to pray for you. It's not bitterness. Samuel wasn't perfect. We read at the beginning of chapter 8, his sons didn't turn out well. He was probably a poor father. But his love for God and his people evidenced that he was a righteous man. A man who trusted in God, who is faithful to his promises. And of course, Samuel here prefigures for us Jesus Christ. Was he not the one who suffered the ultimate rejection of men? Jesus Christ was God's perfect servant. But he was rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So Israel's sin, they were sinning against God's servant. But secondly, they were sinning against God's grace. Indeed, every sin is against God's grace. For sinning against God's servant is sinning against God's grace. For God's servant is from God's grace. But Samuel here understands the gravity of Israel's sin. He makes it very clear by rehearsing to God, to them, what God had done for his people. He says in verse 7, Now thou then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. He's going to bring evidence. He's going to bring evidence against them about all the things that God had done for their fathers. He wants to reason with them. God had delivered them from Egypt. They forgot him. And God punished them by giving them into the hands of their enemies, the Philistines. But when they cried out to God, God answered them. He heard them and he sent faithful men. He sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. But the absurd thing is this, that when they are landed in trouble again with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, they want a king. They won't trust God. They want a king instead. Because behind every sin is a lack of trust in God. Sin is rejecting God, and it's a hateful thing. But I think a major and tragic note being struck here is this. God is for them. They won't trust him. God holds out his hand to help us. He's able and he's willing to help us. Despite our sin, whatever we have been. Despite our past. But we find it so difficult to trust him. At the heart of sin is a failure to trust God. We can't believe that God is so full of grace. But he is. He is so full of grace. He'll show kindness to the worst of people. He'll show kindness to the worst of nations. And therefore there is hope for every one of us. The final aspect of Israel's sin is that they were sinning against God's calling. It's implied in the passage. It comes out more in 1 Samuel 8. You see, Israel were God's chosen people. They were chosen by God to display his grace to the world. They were to be a light to the nations. Remember, we've been going through Abraham in the evening, and Abraham was to be a blessing to the nations. In Exodus 19 verse 6, we have God's purpose for Israel. Listen to this. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Peter picks up on this in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 when he talks about the church, where he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I've been reading a book recently which tells the story of the Bible. And it pointed out the interesting location of Canaan. Why did God place Israel in Canaan? Why did he prepare Canaan for the nation of Israel? Well, because it's such an important location to the rest of the world. All the major nations would have to travel through it. Even now, it's such a prized location. What a way for God to spread his name to the surrounding world. But Israel did not want to be a light to the nations. They were more intent on conforming to the other nations. They would not have God to reign as their king. As 1 Samuel 8:19-20 tells us, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Do you see the tragedy? God has a glorious calling for Israel. They were to be God's channel of blessing to the whole world. But they would not. They'd be like every other nation. God has a wonderful calling for his people. He says, "You are the light of the world." In union with Christ, we are the light of the world. Why do you think Jesus Christ has not returned yet? So that we might be a light. His people might be a light to this world. And God has had a great calling for man right from the very beginning. God made man to be his representative in the world. Man was made in the image of God to be his creaturely representative, to have dominion over the animals and to tend his garden, to serve and to know God. Can you see the tragedy of sin? God has a great calling for us. But if we reject God, we fall short of that calling. That is a tragedy. To see men and women who fall short of what they are meant to be. But in Christ, God transforms us to be the light of the world. That's Israel's sin. Sinning against God's servant, against God's grace, and against God's calling. But now we come to God's response. And what marks all of God's response is grace. Undeserved kindness to these sinners. God had the power and the right to wipe out Israel. They had been faithless. This, by right, should be the end of the story for Israel. But it's not. God shows that he's merciful. Israel have another chance. Israel had forsaken him, but he would not forsake Israel. Why? Because he is a covenant God. He's a God of commitment and faithfulness. Why? Because he is committed to his own name. Read verse 22 with me. "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord has pleased to make you his own." God's agenda is to get glory for himself, because he alone is worthy. God will never forsake his people. To do so would be to un-God himself. And so our security lies in the character of God. But I hear some of you asking, hasn't God rejected Israel? Hasn't he proved faithless? Listen to these remarkable words in Romans chapter 11, verses 23 to 24. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Israel was faithless, not God. It was because of unbelief that they were cut off. But can't you see what that passage says? It says the door is still open. It says it's always open to those who turn to him. Today, thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away. Thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us pure today. The door is open. But God, secondly, highlights the wickedness of sin. We've talked about the tragedy of sin, but ultimately, sin is wicked and it is evil. And God makes sure the people know it. Read verses 16 to 19 with me. Now then, Samuel says, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and the same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking a king. God sends rain and thunder to display how angry he is. It never, ever rained in wheat harvest. God directly intervenes by sending thunder and rain in a time when it never rained, let alone thundered. And it was such a thunderous thundering that the people cry to Samuel to pray for them so that they will not die. They are fearful. They are scared. They are terrified. The point is this. Sin is serious. It's serious because God takes himself seriously. Sin despises God's grace, God's kindness to us. It rejects God's calling for our lives. It's rejecting Almighty God who made us for himself. And it's so serious that it requires the death of the one and only Son of God on a cross to atone for it. And that makes God's kindness and perseverance all the more remarkable. Well, what are Israel to do? How are they to respond? Well, God calls them to serve him with their heart. In one word, they're called to repentance. Well, you say, I don't see the word repentance in the passage. Well, Martin Luther and John Calvin both said that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. You could sum up the whole of the Christian life in that one word, repentance. What is it? What is repentance? What does this passage teach us about repentance? Firstly, repentance is toward God. Repentance isn't merely changing a few habits here and there, a few behavior traits. It's your whole life being shaped by God's will and not your own. Sin is ultimately against God, and repentance is toward God. Secondly, repentance is more than saying sorry. It's more than just confessing your sin. Often, we can confess our sin because we are more fearful of the consequences than we are of offending God. I wonder if that was true here. It's clear from verse 19, the people have feared death because of their sin. I wonder if they're fearing the consequences. I wonder if we see here why Saul actually failed. Maybe it was because his repentance wasn't genuine. In fact, the rest of his life bore that out. His repentance was not genuine because his life was the litmus test to his repentance. It's more than saying sorry. Thirdly, repentance does not atone for our sin. Jesus Christ has atoned for our sin. We're called to a life of repentance in the light of Christ's atonement, in the light of what God has done for us. Repentance is a response to God's love, not a means of earning forgiveness. I think verse 24 captures it wonderfully, perfectly for us. Read it with me. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. It's interesting that Samuel actually closes his speech on a word of warning, on a note of warning. It's as if he's saying, don't forget God's warning. Don't trifle with God. And the warning is this: if you continue to do wickedly, if you continue in your evil ways, God will sweep you and your king away. If you continue in sin, God will destroy you. You will be destroyed. And it's not an idle threat, because our God is a consuming fire. Think about what did happen. Saul actually proved to be a faithless king, a wicked king. And God swept him away. And eventually, so was Israel. Israel was cut off. Romans 11:20. Because of unbelief, they were cut off. The long and short is this. There are two ways to live. We can either submit to God and serve him, or we can continue in our wickedness. We can either serve the Lord or reject the Lord. We can either throw ourselves on God's mercy, or we can reject God's mercy. We can either live a life of repentance toward God, or a life of rebellion against God. What will you do? Let me end the way I began. Why did God give Israel a king? There's actually ultimately only one answer: Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with Saul's successor, David. God promises to David, among other things, that his kingdom would be established forever. That his throne would be established forever. Of course, David died. But Jesus Christ is the eternal king, the promised king, who has an eternal kingdom and sits on an eternal throne. The one who will return and reign. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus Christ is on every page of the Bible. This passage is about Samuel. It is about Israel's sin. It is about Saul. But it's really about Jesus Christ. At first sight, for God to give Israel a king is a perplexing thing. Do you wonder sometimes what's going on? Do you wonder in your own life what's happening? What's going on? Do you look at the church and you think, well, why is the church the way it is? Isn't it perplexing? The ultimate perplexity was found at the cross. Christ crucified. Christ, the promised Savior, Deliverer, Messiah, crucified. Hanging on a cross, cursed by God. That's the ultimate perplexity. But read what 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 to 8 says. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Christ crucified means sinner can be brought to God. This is God's wisdom. God is wise. How do we know? Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. And God is full of grace. How do we know? Jesus Christ is the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are weak, but you are strong. We acknowledge that often we are faithless, but you are faithful. Father, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts and our minds to see that you are a God who is wise and a God who is full of grace. Give us the strength to live a life of repentance towards you. Open blind eyes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.